Turn with me now in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. You'll find it on page 59 in your pew Bible. I'm going to read briefly from Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 through 19. The story comes here in the midst of the plagues that God brings upon Egypt. Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 through 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. And the frog shall come upon you, on your people, and on all your servants." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up onto the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the rivers of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord.' And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only.' So he said, 'Tomorrow.' And he said, 'Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is none like the Lord your God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants and from your people. They shall remain in the river only.' Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said." These are the second and third plagues that God brings upon Egypt, although they are two of perhaps the most disturbing ones. Who wants baked bread with frog? I mean, this is kind of a disgusting plague with frogs everywhere, followed by lice. Lice is as common as dust. Not fun. These are two fairly yucky plagues. The irony that I find in particular in these two plagues is that in the first and second plague, the blood and the frogs, the magicians produce more of the problem, which seems counterproductive. If Pharaoh wanted the magicians to do anything, surely it was rid the land of frogs, not make more. Ironically, in the third plague, they go to make more lice, which again, it would seem he'd want his magicians to go the other way and get rid of the lice. But instead, they find that they cannot make them. I don't know how you make more frogs, and I don't know how you make more lice, but they can't do it. And so they at last conclude, because of lice, they conclude, this is the finger of God. This is the power and presence of God. Turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. You'll find it on page 1020, 1020. And we'll read again this story where we see the finger of God, that is the power and spirit of God, present and evident in this work in the world. Luke chapter 11. Let's read verses 14 through 28. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. Hear again the word of the Lord. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest. Excuse me. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. I'm off to a rough start, sorry. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Amen. Night is a fascinating moment. Have you ever considered the contrast that you find there? That deep, dark, black blanket of sky, interspersed by little diamonds of starlight, shimmering in the moonlight. We Bailey boys always love to investigate the night sky. So we would sneak out of the house in the middle of the night, just to be clear. This is not okay, little boys. And secondly, when I say sneak, we had a really creaky wooden floor with really creaky, rusty hinges. My parents knew we were leaving. We just thought we were being sneaky. So we would sneak out of the house in the middle of the night, and we would go to the silo, and we would climb up 30, 40, 60 feet. And there on the top of the rounded roof, we would stretch out and stare at the stars and the moon there in the black sky. Sometimes we would go up on the rooftops of the shed, and there we would watch the sky pass by through the night. I remember one night, though, in which I went to the barn, and I swung wide the door, and before me was the deep, dark cavern of the barn. I stretched out my hand in front of me, and it disappeared into the black. It was so dark, I lost sight of my hand. Buoyed by my knowledge of the barn with this courageous confidence that I knew where things were, I strolled boldly into the dark. Calves were but feet from me on either side. I could hear them, but I could not see them. Their eyes did not glisten in the dark. Their noses did not shine. I could not see them. There was a gutter on either side to collect their leftovers. I knew it was there, but I couldn't see it. I could smell it. But then as I got halfway through the barn, just as my courage was about to fail, just as my nerves were getting the better of me, just as I began to doubt how well I knew the barn, I saw a single shaft of moonlight coming through a crack in the wall, running down the length of the middle of the floor. And I followed the light to the far side of the barn and exited safely on the other side. Beloved, we walk in a very dark world. We walk in a very dark and dangerous world. But Jesus shines. He is a shaft of light into this world by which we must walk. Jesus is the light who destroys the darkness. Walk in his light. Live in his light. Follow his light. Beloved, he is the light of the world, and he comes into the world and destroys its darkness. So live in his light. Let's look at our story a little bit now and consider this truth as it emerges from the story. And the first thing I want you to see in the text is that he is casting out a demon in verse 14. This is rather usual for him. This is a familiar story. Jesus has cast out many demons. In fact, he has cast out many demons from one person, the demoniac on the shore of the Gadarenes, whose name was Legion. But having cast out these innumerable demons, we now find him casting out a demon we have not yet before met, a mute one, and one who made a man mute, so that in verse 14, when the demon is expelled by Christ, the man speaks. This is a remarkable miracle worth noting, because it illustrates for us our true spiritual condition. Sin loves silence, and the darkness grows in isolation. The satanic enemy we all face desires to isolate us and desires to shackle us in silence. Mute is a symptom of oppression. By the inverse, we also should then take comfort that the presence of Christ and the power of his Spirit is what unlocks the lips, what releases the tongue, what brings forth the praises of God and gratitude unto Christ. Can you imagine this man walking in the world, unable to communicate, cut off from others, surrounded and drowning in his silence? Jesus comes, the demon is banished, and now he speaks. What do you suppose he says? Things like, praise God, all glory be to God. Things like, thank you, Jesus. The praise of God and the gratitude to Christ comes pouring from his lips. And as they do, we see again the encouragement for us. One of the sweetest joys of this past year has been time and time again hearing from you the sins that Christ is confronting. It is a sweet thing I'm pausing, I'm spacing my words, and I'm staring each of you in the eye to say, as your pastor, there are few greater joys than finding you trusting and vulnerable, confessing your sins and your fears and your struggles. This is the right spirit of the church, that we should be bold with one another, faithful with one another, that we speak to one another. Our silence about our struggles, the shame and the sin that hushes us, is exactly what Satan wants. But when Jesus comes, he brings healing, he brings peace, he brings hope, he brings joy. And so we speak. We are no longer ashamed. Wounded and scarred, we yet speak. It is a beautiful thing to consider at the start of our text that the courage to speak, confidence in one another, is a symptom of the grace of Jesus Christ. We know he is among us because we are not afraid to be real, to be honest, to be open. But we should be aware, as much as we may in this fellowship share such a sweet bond and such tender vulnerability, that the world does not delight in such openness. The world does not celebrate, nor cherish, nor protect such vulnerability. We should, and we must, but the world will not. Jesus, instead, as this man unburdens his soul and speaks at last, finds that all around him there are those who would still hush the man, who would still rob him of his words. First, there is the multitude who marvels, the multitude who is impressed, who does delight in the miracle. We should rejoice in this, that there is a crowd that sees the power of Jesus and celebrates. But notice, secondly, in verse 15, there are those who respond by slandering Jesus, who accuse Jesus of using satanic power to drive out Satan. They actually call evil good. They actually label healing sickness. They actually declare success failure. They say, oh, no, he casts out demons because he has a demon, because he is empowered by the demons. Do we see this in our world? Does the world respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and see love but call it hatred? Do they not sometimes label the love of Christ bigotry? Is not the compassion of Christ sometimes called hatred? Yet the world also is not satisfied with the gospel. In verse 16, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. It's not enough that the mute man speaks. It's not enough that the demon has run away. No, we need something more. This isn't enough. I want more. Show me a sign from the heavens. Impress me. Meet my standard of intellectual curiosity. Jesus will answer this request, beginning in verse 29. But we'll look at that in 2 weeks, not this morning. This morning, let's focus on Jesus' response to the second group of people in verse 15. Those who say his power to overrule Satan comes from Satan. In verse 15, they do not use the word Satan, but rather Beelzebub. This is a bit of a mistranslation. The Greek actually uses Beelzebul, B-U-L. Beelzebub is the legitimate name in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, of a Philistine god who lived in Ekron. And he means Lord of the house, Lord of the place, Lord of the dwelling. But the Jews had a well-established habit of making fun of foreign gods and idols. They would sort of tease them and poke fun at them by changing their names a little. So they went from Beelzebub to Beelzebul, which doesn't mean Lord of the house. It means Lord of the dung, Lord of the waste, Lord of the feces. In this way, these people who are in other gospels named as scribes and Pharisees are not only attributing to Jesus satanic work, but in fact, they are doing it in a crass and vulgar way. They are not only labeling it satanic, they are labeling it filthy and disgusting, to be despised and ridiculed and avoided. This is the heart of the people. Are we ready for this? Inasmuch as we must be ready to welcome the honest confession of one another, inasmuch as we must gently receive the wounded, the ashamed, and the sinful, inasmuch as we must become and be a fellowship of love in whom there is no hiding, in whom there is openness and integrity, we must likewise be a fellowship ready for the assaults of the world. Those who will slander and despise such a loving community. Are we ready? Do you have an answer for this charge? That what you do in loving one another is actually evil? Jesus does. He is ready. And he gives three answers. He gives three strong answers. In verse 17, he says, knowing their thoughts, the kingdom divided itself against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against a house falls. He answers, first of all, look, that's illogical. You say that I'm driving out demons by demonic power. Well, if I'm using demonic power to drive out demons, then guess what's left when the demon goes? Demons. Demonic power. If the prince of demons is telling the demons to go, then the prince of demons is still in charge, is he not? It's illogical. It doesn't follow through. If the kingdom divides, then they're at war with themselves. Satan will not cast out Satan. He will not run off his minions. But if he does, all he is doing is tearing his house apart. How can it be that you would make such an illogical stand and say that which is good is evil, that which is loving is hatred? But instead, Jesus notes, it is not only illogical, it is hypocritical. He says, look, you say of me, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. But who do your sons use? I'm not the only one, says Jesus, who casts out demons. I'm not the only one who walks the earth and exercises authority over the demons. When he says sons, I don't think he means literal biological offspring. I think he in fact means those who are his disciples, those who are their followers. Those who copy you like sons, those who follow you, they cast out demons. Are they using the power of Beelzebul? Are they using satanic power to cast out Satan? Is this the dynamic that we have here? Or do you have those magic glasses by which you can see that the power over demons here is divine? But the power over demons here, it's demonic. Can you tell that difference? Do you have the magic glasses that can see that? Jesus has a mocking tone here, in which he rebukes their assertion. It is illogical, and it is, in fact, hypocritical. This cannot be how it is done. In a word, to sum up these two, we must recognize that the power to destroy the spiritual darkness in our world is like magnetism. Have you guys ever played with magnets? What happens when you put the same poles together? Have you ever chased a magnet around the table? Were you holding it and the North Pole is chasing the North Pole because they repel each other? What happens when you flip a magnet? He's like, no, there must be opposites. They will not be cast out for their own kind. Indeed, it is an opposite power, a greater power that must be at work. In the words of Martin Luther King Jr., as he's writing in his book, Strength to Love, hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. When we add hate to hate, we just multiply hate until the night that is already devoid of stars becomes unbearably dark. This is the reality of the world. We need love, we need light, and they only come from somewhere else, from outside the world. And so Jesus refers us to the proper source of this power. His third answer, no, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's not demons. It's not Satan. I'm not driving out darkness with darkness. I'm not driving out hate with hate. No, I am bringing light and love into the world, says Jesus, and I'm doing it with the finger of God. There are only two other passages in the Bible that use the phrase finger of God. Can you guess which two? Please tell me yes. Tim read one, I read the other. Exodus 31 and Exodus 8. When Jesus says to the crowds, it is not Satan at work, it is the finger of God at work, he points them back to the Exodus. He reminds them of the time when Moses turned water into blood and Pharaoh's magicians did the same. And then when Moses brought up frogs upon frogs upon frogs, Egypt's magicians did the same. But then when Moses unleashed hordes of lice, the magician said, this is the finger of God. The power of God is displayed in his conquest of the demonic forces of Egypt. As God exercised his authority over the satanic presence, the magicians of Egypt. Their dark arts do not prevail. They are pressed to the limit and they break before him. And they say, no, this is in almighty power. My tricks and my games are used up. Here is true sovereign power. But likewise, in Exodus 31, Moses records that when they had come up out of Egypt, they go to the mountain of Sinai, and there the law of God is etched into the face of stone by the finger of God. In these three passages, we see illustrated the full width and breadth of the power of God. That when God stretches out his hand, when he asserts his will in the world, the nations of Egypt fall. The kingdoms of darkness crumble. And rebellious human hearts surrender. It's a beautiful image that Jesus uses. He looks at the crowd and he says, no, don't you understand? When I extend my finger and I point at the exit sign, the demons go. They follow my finger. In like manner, when I point at the nations obey. And when God extends that omnipotent and sovereign finger to the edge of your chest, you submit. You say, yes, Lord. You find yourself, as it was in Psalm 110, a willing servant. who in love and in joy says, "Yes, Lord, I will do all that you command." Jesus says, "I have come in power. I have overpowered the strong man. I am plundering his palace. I have stolen his goods. I have stolen his strength. I am indeed gathering to myself all his riches." By the way, just a great little aside that I can't leave alone, but it doesn't fit the main flow of my point, so I'll just sneak it in here. If he's plundering Satan, what's the treasure coming out of Satan's palace? You are. You are the choice treasure, stolen from the kingdom of darkness, that Christ has come into the world like light and like love, and he has snatched you up from the shackles of sin and of Satan. And he has said, "Come with me. Live in the house of happiness. Dwell in the palace of peace. Come with me." This is Jesus' work of salvation. But he reminds us now that this light and this love that has come into the world to save us cannot now leave us alone. For we are in a dangerous place when the darkness has rid us, but no light has come to live. He notes in verse 24 that the unclean spirit, the demon, goes out from the man and he wanders in the wild and he goes about the world seeking another place to rest. He goes out into his torment and his agony, and at last, when he is restless and angry, he thinks to himself, "I will go back to that man. I will go back to my host, and I will occupy him again." He's like one of those miserable New England colds that you just keep getting every time you come to church and shake another hand. Yes? It just comes back and comes back. And he comes back and he says, "I will return." He finds the man in order. His hair is combed. His tie is tight on his neck. His chairs are aligned, his carpet is vacuumed, his floor is swept, his windows are washed, his world is beautiful and in order and empty. And so the demon goes and he finds seven of his strongest buddies. And eight of them, the number of perfection and fullness, the number of completion, the number in this case of hopelessness, comes and dwells within him, and the man is worse off. The reality is that we are humans. We are created to be mastered by someone. We must have a Lord. We must be governed and ruled. We are creatures designed by God to be governed. The question is who will do it? If we empty the throne of our hearts of all the demonic forces that are there, if we rid ourselves of all the darkness, what will come of it? Who shall rule us? Shall we rule ourselves? No. We are too feeble and too fallible. We shall make a mess of it. Shall sex? Shall work? Shall drugs and alcohol? All these addictions to which we are prone, shall they rule us? No, they only abuse us and others. Then who shall rule us? Shall it be Satan? No, he would enslave and starve our souls and leave us cowering and silent in the corner. This is his aim for us. No, we must be mastered. So let us be mastered by a Lord of love. So let us be ruled by a God of grace. Let us find our hearts emptied of evil, but full of goodness. Hearts devoid of darkness, chased away by light. Let us have minds and souls taken captive by love, the only true antidote for hatred. This is, in fact, the burden of Jesus' teaching. Yes, I command demons and they flee. But it is not merely because I'm omnipotent. It is also because I have love, a sovereign love. So excited by this moment, so enthused, as all of you are as well, I'm sure. There is a lady in the crowd who hears this teaching, and her heart is warm, and her mind is racing. And in a very anti-Presbyterian way, she shouts out loud, as I know many of you are on the edge of doing, "Blessed be the womb that bore you, and blessed be the breast that nursed you." The lady's logic is sound. She looks upon Jesus with all his power over the forces of darkness. She looks on Jesus with his sound teaching, and she goes, "That is the most marvelous man I have ever met. He must have one awesome mom." Is it not true? Have you ever met a marvelous man without an awesome mom? Where do you think he came from? Wives, right? There must be some great mom behind this great man. Surely. This is her logic. And Jesus says yes. Jesus says, "Yes, it is true. I have a great mom. My mom, this Mary of whom you speak, is most blessed among women." That's what's declared in Luke chapter 1. "She is indeed most blessed." But Jesus notes that she is not blessed merely because she gave birth to him, nor is she blessed because she nursed him. She is blessed because she believes in him. She is blessed not because she's his mother. She is blessed because she is his follower, because he is the one who has saved her. And this is what must replace the demonic forces: faith in Jesus Christ, love for the Savior. Blessed, that is happy. Happy are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who know the Jesus Christ, the Word in the flesh, and who cherish him, who hold on to him, who keep him. Blessed are those who obey all his commandments. The law of the Lord is like the fence that marks shelter and safety. Where do we hide from the darkness? Only in the glow of the light. Where do we find peace and shelter? Only under the covering of the love of Christ. Happy are those who have come to the Word of God, who have come to Jesus, and there hold fast to him. Only there is their joy. One of the times we snuck out of the house, we found a basketball. We were not basketball players. But there was a light on the side of the shed. And so long as we stood in the little rectangle that it made on the ground, we could shoot baskets all night long. Not make them, shoot them. But as soon as the ball rolled past the line into the dark, the game was over. Beloved, there is life. There is hope. There is love and there is peace. But only in Jesus. Only in the light of Jesus. Come out of the shadows. Come out of the night. Come and see the dawn. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the light that destroys the darkness. So live in his light. Walk in his light. Obey his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that though we are a people dwelling in darkness, though we are a people beset on every side by demonic powers, by the grip and gnawing of sin and of Satan himself, We give you thanks that we are a people on whom the light of heaven has shined, a people to whom the love of God has come and the world has not won. We thank you that our Jesus triumphs and that in our weakness he is strong, and in our pathetic and feeble love, his sovereign love is extended. So have mercy this day, O God, that we would know the love and light of Christ, and that we would carry it this week into our world and into our jobs, that those around us drowning in Satan's power, dying in the grip of sin, might this week hear there is light, there is love, there is hope. Oh, give us this day our Jesus, that we might this week share him with others. For this we pray in his name. Amen.